A couple of weeks ago we began our study in First Things First, and we were looking at the first day, and we considered that last Sunday morning, finished the message on the first day last Sunday. This morning we're going to read a little bit further into Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to think about the first man. Genesis chapter 1, and our reading begins at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Now, interestingly enough, man, the pronunciation of God's blessing was not first upon man. If you go back to verse 22, in the fifth day when the fish were created, the very first blessing that was uttered was upon the fish. God blessed him, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the sea." And again at the end of verse 22, let fowl multiply in the earth. God has a blessing for the lesser part or the lower part of his creation, as well as for the highest part of his creation. And it's always important to remember that particular truth. Do you remember in the book of Jonah, when the Lord spared the city of Nineveh, it wasn't just for the children that didn't know the right hand from the left. It was because he had mercy upon the cattle. At the end of the book of Jonah, we're told that he spared the city because of the cattle as well as for the children. So the Lord has a concern for the lower part of his creation. And the interesting thing is, when we come to the flood waters, when they were upon the earth, there's actually no mention of God cursing what was in the ocean. We hear about the land being cursed, and therefore the land had to be destroyed. We hear about those animals that remained upon the earth and in the sky, that they also died. But I don't think you'll find at least any direct reference to the fish and those creatures which were in the ocean being particularly cursed. And it's just a passing thought, but important to notice the finer details here. But here's the first blessing of God upon man. God blessed them. And God said unto them, verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every living thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And then those common words at the end, as if all this was nothing to the power of God. And it was so. Not nearly so, or almost so, but even possibly so. It was so exactly as God said it. In verse 31, God stands back and he looks, as it were, he stands back and looks at everything done in those 6 days. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now we come to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." And God blessed the seventh day. That's the third thing to be blessed directly. The third mention of blessing in creation is this: God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Some people say when we come to Genesis chapter 2 that we have a different account altogether, and in some way it conflicts with what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. But if you read the details carefully, there's no conflict. God tells us of his purpose and some of the details in chapter 1, but he expands, particularly in relationship to the creation of man, in chapter 2. Verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." And the word "day" there is a collective term for the 6 24-hour days of Genesis chapter 1. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, because the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, the name of, same as it, that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, that which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. We'll end our reading there at verse 22, Genesis chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we now turn to thee and to thy word, and we ask thee this morning that you would help us. We need thee to help us, Lord. We need wisdom in handing your book. We pray that as we open it, as we read it, as we think upon it, that our minds might think clearly upon what God has said. In this age, Lord, of much ignorance, misunderstanding, we pray that the entrance of your word today might give light to our minds and light to our souls, and we pray that we might walk in that light continually. Bless us, therefore, we ask, and do us good, in Jesus' name, amen. Now let's turn to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 1. A couple of Lord's Day mornings ago, we commenced a series in the first things of the Bible, and thus far we have dealt with the first day. This morning I want to begin speaking about the first man. And the record of the creation of man you will find in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. There are really six things which are emphasized in this portion. We have the divine purpose first of all. Man was made because God planned and God determined to make him. We're not on this planet by chance. We're not here by a long process of evolution. We are here because God Almighty has put us here. And when we turn to Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, we see that very clearly. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." What was true of the first man is true of every man. We have our life from God Almighty. Every part of our existence, every part of our being, the material part, our body which we see, the immaterial and undying immortal part, the soul which we cannot see, we have it because God purposed to give it to us. Then we not only have the divine purpose, but if we look in verse 26 of chapter 1, we have the divine pattern. Man was made different. Made by the same God, sharing a common creator with the rest of creation. But the pattern by which man was made by God was different. It's never said of the fish, or of the land animals, or of the fowls, or of the inanimate part of God's creation. It's never said of any of that, that it was made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. What here when God comes to the last day. He comes to the climax of his creative work. And according to the principle that the last shall be first, he makes man. And he makes man in his image and in his likeness. That was the pattern. The amazing thing is that God not only planned and planned according to a pattern, but when we actually read about the material and the way in which God fashioned man, and the way in which he brought the two parts of man, material and spiritual, together in one person, when we read of that, we stand back and we are staggered at the energy that the Almighty had and the simplicity by which he did what he had planned to do. You turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read these words. It is so simple in its reading, yet so profound, and underscores the power of God. We cannot fail but see it. We cannot fail to see it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Handful of, what can we do with dust? And yet there is God taking that dust, and by his will and by his mind and by his purpose, forming the body of man out of dust. And yet look how intricate the body of man is with all its various systems and functions. And yet God made it simply out of dust. And then we read that other part which sets man apart from the rest. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We stand back. When we rightly consider it all, our minds boggle. We are staggered. And we have to bow at the feet of the Almighty and worship him with reverence and godly fear. We have the divine purpose and pattern and power. We also have the divine precept. For the God who made the first man gave him a commandment. Verse 28 of chapter 1. God blessed him. And God said to Adam and Eve, that is, the plural Jews, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. And then he goes on to show how man, verse 28 of the same chapter, was the not only the highest part of creation, but that he ruled creation. According to God's will and God's word. God said, and the "and" is introduced, the conjunction is introduced, just to build up the picture for us and help us to see the special position that the first man had. God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So man, the first man, had a very special position, and he had a very special precept. God gave him the order to rule on his behalf. Then we also have the divine provision to the first man. Verse 29, God gave him everything that he needed. It's interesting to note that in verse 29, man was originally a herbivore, a vegetarian. It's not actually until after the flood that God gave man permission to eat meat. But in his original state and standing, before there was death, before there was a slaughter of animals, we had man eating the herb of the field. And that, again, was God's provision for him. There was plenty for him. Even in that, there was plenty for him. It's a wonderful thing that God, from the very beginning, has given us all things that we need. Look at the provision God makes for us every day. I mean, the first man is not a unique case, if we look at it. He's unique in some respects, but he's not unique as respecting God's provision. God gave Adam everything. Perfect environment, perfect supply for his food, perfect body by which all the systems would function naturally. God gave him everything. And what one of us here can say that what we have has not been given to us by God? Has God ever skimped on his provision for our bodies? Ever? Is any of us starving? Is any of us ever short of food? Are our cupboards ever bare without anything to give to our children or eat for ourselves? Have we ever been left without enough? Underfed and malnourished like many millions in other parts of the world? In the providence of God, that's the way it is. But look at our own position here in this land. Look at the way God nourishes us. Look at the way God feeds us. And yet we despair sometimes. We wonder. We wonder, don't we? We do wonder sometimes and worry about the thing that what's going to happen tomorrow. And will things continue as they were? Yes, they will. You know what God has said in His Word, if we trust Him? I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That gives me confidence. When I think about the temple needs of our church, I know the way in which the Lord has supplied my own temple needs and that of my family. I know the way the Lord has done it. And the Lord has often done it through the human instrumentality, the instrumentality of others. But I know that if God was not to use human instrumentality, if I trusted Him according to His will and purpose, according to the promises of the book, God will meet my need. If He had to come down Himself and do it, if He was the only one that was there to be able to do it, if He had to do it directly and personally, He'll always keep His word. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Wonderful promise. God made provision for the first man. And then the last thing that we're going to think about and deal with next week is God's pleasure in man. Right at the end in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was very good. He was pleased. He was pleased with the first man. So we have the purpose, we have the pattern, we have the power, we have the precept, we have the provision, and we have the pleasure. Now I want you to think briefly, first of all, about the purpose. Verse 26, God makes man not by some sudden whim or notion, not because it dawns upon him or because somebody else suggests the idea. God is alone here. And it's abundantly clear that He thinks it through beforehand. God said, let us make man in our image. So He thinks about it. He determines it. He wills it. And then finally, it was so. As the psalmist says in another place, He spake and it was done. He spake and it was done. He thought, He willed, He determined, He spoke. And it was done. Let there be, and there was. Let there be, and it was so. How often those words are repeated throughout Genesis chapter 1. What God willed, what God purposed, what God planned is done perfectly. Those words are repeated to remind us that God works according to an order, that God works according to a purpose, and that once God has determined, once God has purposed to do something in this world, it will happen. And there's not a thing that any of us can do to change it. Not a thing that any of us can do to change it. God's purposes are spoken. God's purposes are impossible to thwart or reverse. And His purpose to make man is the same. It was sovereign and it was done. Now what's true of the making of the first man is true of the making of all of us. All of us are here because the very same God that made the first man, that God has purposed that we should be here on this earth as well. Not by right, but by His purpose. We have life, of course, through the process of birth, unlike Adam, who was created not, who was created directly. And yet the amazing thing is that the very same God is in control. He's the God that gives us the body. He's the God that gives us the living soul, the undying, immortal part, the real man. He gives us everything. God is in control. God superintends everything. Remember Solomon the Wise when he was talking about this in Ecclesiastes? When he's talking about life as God's gift because it's from God and how wonderful it is. He brought us in Ecclesiastes 11 to consider the miracle, the mystery of life. And this is what he says about the miracle of life in Ecclesiastes 11. He says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Thou knowest not the work of God who maketh all. We cannot plummet the depth of God's wisdom. Who makes man. Who made the first man. Who's made every man since. How can we understand it? We just are left in wonder. The ways of God are past finding out. Let me say something more. This is the God whose name we've taken upon our lips countless times already this morning in this service. Countless times. Because life is God's gift, therefore, it's not ours to abuse, it's not ours to waste. We owe everything that we are, our entire being, to Him. And it's incumbent upon us that we should give to Him all our days, and our best days especially. Let me emphasize what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 to the young people in your ear today. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. He's your Creator. Every bit as much as he was the Creator of the first man, he's your Creator too. Interestingly enough, if you look back at what we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the purpose of God in making man was the purpose of a triune God. And God said, mark the words, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us, the words in the plural. And then there's something common. Our image, not our images, not our likenesses. So we're thinking about a God who is three and yet a God who is one. And if we go back to the very first mention of the name of God in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the name God in the Hebrew is a plural word with a singular word with a plural ending. So there are hints and suggestions all along the way from the beginning of the Bible about the doctrine of the triune God. In Ecclesiastes 12, calls young people to remember their Creator. Literally it is, remember now thy Creators in the day of thy youth. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, they all had a hand in the making of man. Not only in the first man, but in the making of all of us. The making of all of us. So we're thinking about something who's very sacred, very important. Let us make man, not in our images, but in our image singular, because they're not three divine beings. When we talk about the Trinity, we're not talking about three modes of one being. We're talking about three persons in one being. That's the idea, and we can't understand it. If you could understand the Trinity, said some person once, it would become a quartet. It's simply inexplicable, but it's true. And we accept it because God has revealed it. And this triune God has made all of us. And look, think about God the Father in his hand. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, the Father, of whom are all things. John 1 verse 3 about God the Son. The Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Holy Ghost, God the Holy Ghost, the third person in the Trinity. Psalm 104:30, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created. Now let me ask you a question today. What are you doing with the life that a triune God has given to you? What are you planning to do with that life? The divine purpose. Secondly, you have the divine plan, verse 26. After are the pattern, in our image and after our likeness. Now, as I said already this morning, that is not said of the animals. It's not said of the animals in the sky. It's not said of the animals in the sea. Those that multiplied in the oceans. It's not said of the animals on the land. It's not said of the apes or anything like that. It's said of one specific part of God's creation, and one part alone. It's said of man. God said, let us make man in our image, not the beast of the field, not the fowls of the air, not the fish of the sea, but let us make man in our image. That's a very important thing to remember in the days when our faith is constantly being attacked and challenged by the evolutionists and by the science, falsely so called. Only man was made in the image of God after his likeness. Man is different from the rest. I don't mean slightly different. I mean greatly different. He is distinct from the rest. Distinct from the rest. Incredibly different. Matthew Henry says the words image and likeness denote the likest image, the nearest possible resemblance. Man was not made in the likeness of any creature that went before him. Man was made, says Henry, in the likeness of his Creator, and it is the soul that does especially bear that image. The soul is a spirit, an intelligent, immortal, undying spirit. And considered in its understanding and will and active power, the soul is perhaps the brightest, the clearest looking glass of nature wherein we can see God. And he was right. The soul of man reasons. The soul of man is a self-conscious thing. The soul of man is able, unlike the rest of creation, to distinguish morally between right and wrong. It can enjoy communion with God. It knows God in a way in which the rest of creation does not. I mean, where do you hear about God coming and talking to the apes in the garden in the cool of the day? You don't. But he came looking for man in the garden in the cool of the day, and he spoke with him. He communicated with him because he was different. He was made in His image and likeness. And the intimacy with God, though it has been spoiled by sin, when God saves a man, what happens? He restores that image in him. And that's what the cross is about. That's what the blood of Jesus is about. Colossians 3 says that when a man is converted, what does God do? It's a new creation. It's a new creation. He is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Imagine unworthy, undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners, such as we are by nature and practice, deserving of nothing but the wrath of God. And yet what God does, the offended party, He sends His Son by His death and by His precious blood, satisfies that justice which we had offended, reconciles us to God, and by the application of His blood renews us in the knowledge of God, renews us in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. A wonderful truth, a wonderful gospel we have. Man's made in the image of God. And there is an infinite distance between man and God. Man will never be God. Man will never be deified. God will never be humanized. And yet, because man was made in the image of God, God has a special concern for him and expects that we also should have a concern for one another. Human life is a very sacred thing. No matter what some cranks, you almost think by their behavior, by the things that they say, that animal life is on the same plane or even higher than human life. No matter what they say, there is a sacredness and a uniqueness about the life of man which God has given. And it is a sacred thing, and it is the most heinous crime when man puts his hand against one who's made in the image of the Almighty. You see, even after the fall, and even after the flood, God made it abundantly clear that when we touch something made in His image, that He doesn't look upon it lightly. And in Genesis 9 and verse 6, we read these words, God speaking to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Is that putting the law into every man's hand to take vengeance? No. God has an order according to government. You read about it in Romans 13 verse 4. But it's according to this. Why does God permit? Why does God even expect from governments the death penalty? Because in the image of God made He man. Man is a creature dear to his Creator, says Henry again. He ought to be so dear to us. And he who unjustly kills a man defaces the image of God and does dishonour to God Himself. And that's why the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, has a ringing endorsement and call for capital punishment for a capital crime. The divine purpose and the divine pattern. One final thing today, we have the divine power. We have the purpose of God stated, and then we have it more detailed in chapter 2, stated in chapter 1 and detailed in chapter 2. And so we come to verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in His own image. Exactly what He said He would do, He did. And He goes on to say, in the image of God created He him. And when God formed man and then took the rib from Adam's side and formed a woman, He made him, the woman, in the very same image. So they both stand, both sexes stand, in the very same privileged ground. They're both made in the same image of the same God. God does here, according to His will, according to His word. Isn't it an amazing thing that the God who not only has the will to do something, has a very way to do something? How often it happens with us to be different. We have a desire. Our will is to form some certain plan for life and to carry it out. But how often our plans are thwarted. How often we fail actually to reach the goal in life which we set for ourselves. And we're disappointed and discouraged. Hope deferred, the Bible says, maketh the heart sick. God's hope's not deferred. God's purposes for this world are not deferred. His heart is never sick. He is never disappointed. What God does, purposes to do, does. He is the way as well as the will, and He is the means. And that humbles us. Remember what Job said about our God, who you've been thinking about and worshipping today? He is of one mind. Who can turn Him? He is of one mind. Who can turn him? And folks, today, let me say this, that that same God, mighty in power and creation, has determined and purposed and planned and carried out his plan for creating man in the way that he planned. Then if he determines to bless his people, and if he determines to have mercy upon England, there's not one foul spirit that can stop him. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And when we cry to this God of power, God can do it. How often we've been frustrated because our seats are empty. Many churches like our own, up and down the length and breadth of this beloved land that God has put us in. I tell you this morning for your encouragement, it's not because God is seeking, it's because of our unbelief. We need to get back to the fact that our God is a God of power. He is of one mind. Who can turn him? Is God's mind towards England? Is God's mind towards the people of this little church? Is God's mind towards this neighbourhood in which we live? Oh, it was towards us in 1921 when he sent revival and swept into many churches, many homes, many families. Is God's mind towards England still? Here's what he says. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I, who, the same God that made man by his power, the same God who by his word called everything into existence, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. I think God's got the ability to do it. Then Lady goes, and God will hear our prayer. God's power is manifested here. God by his power made every part of man. Man didn't make himself. It's not like stating the obvious, is there? So why do we state it then? Well, some of you may know, some of you may not know, that in the doctrine of Mormonism, Mormon doctrine actually teaches that Adam was God. Do you ever hear anything ridiculous, so ridiculous in your life? I mean, this is crazy. How can the created person be the creator? Not even an Irishman is daft enough to believe it. Although, mind you, there's probably a few Irish Mormons about. But God is a maker. God, by his power, made every part of man. Genesis 2:7, he made man's body of the dust of the ground. There's no notion there that human life began on Mars. It began on Earth. There's no notion here or reason or room to believe the notion that it began in waters. The human life did not emerge from the waters or from some primeval slump or sludge and then come out onto the land. And there's no room for the old notion of evolution either. If you look at verse 20, 21, 24 and 25, the animals were made before man, but there is no transition from one species to the other. The fish doesn't suddenly become an ape, and the ape doesn't there, after a long eons evolving, become a man. It's simply not there. And when we remember that the days of creation, as I said in the first message, are literal 24-hour days, that cuts out evolution even more, because man did not become what he is over long ages. He exists by a direct act of God's creative energy and power. Well, that's too hard to believe. Some people say, too difficult. You know, it's not really as difficult as we think. It really isn't. In fact, it's far easier. It's far easier to accept the truth that man was created by a direct act of God than the notion that man developed from some lower form of life to some eventually higher form of life, the state that he is in now over a period of many, many millions of years. You know what the evolutionist is asking us to do? He's asking us to replace an omnipotent God with the folly of omnipotent chance. It's simply not the case, and it is easier to believe and more reasonable and right to believe that everything is here by the power of a sovereign God. There's a silly old chump. He once challenged the great bishop of Wilberforce, Samuel Wilberforce of the church, where is it? Winchester. He was the bishop of the cathedral in Winchester years ago. And it was the time of the Darwinian controversy, and he said something like this. He said, Bishop, it doesn't make much of a difference to me if my great-great-grandmother or my great-great-grandfather was an ape. I said, quite so, but it might make a big, big difference to your great-great-grandmother. Sometimes that's the only way you can answer a food like that. It's clear, it's plain, it's simple, it's right. God did the work. God did the work. And the soul, the undying part, not made from the ground as the body is, not liable to decay as the body is breathed into man. We're living souls. That's what we are. We have living souls. Now what do we say at the end of all of this? First, we say this: God is to be praised for the gift of life. Read Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is full of praise of what God has done in creating man. Read also what we're told about in other parts of the Bible. God is always to be praised for creation. We have life. We have life. I mean, things don't always go as according as we plan. Sometimes we're ill. We've had friends in our church in recent days who've been ill, sick, but probably thought the worst. God has brought them back, renewed their health and strength. And mind you, compared to the sufferings that many endure, we really live charmed lives. I don't mean that in a fatalistic sense, but you know what I mean. We're in a privileged position. We've got life. You know the best thing about it is the God who put the soul into man to begin with. That God someday will call the soul out of the body to himself. And if we're ready to meet our Maker, and our sins are under the blood of the Saviour, who fashioned us by his hands, and refashions us by his grace, then we can say with Paul, I will be absent from the body, and I will be present with him. Wonderful thing to be able to say, isn't it, when you're facing the end, to say, I have a desire heart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I have a longing in my heart for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart to see his face. May that be the testimony of us all, for Jesus' sake.